Well, good morning, everybody. When Brantley mentioned football, there's a little silence, a little groan, a little, don't talk about it. But I don't totally understand it. I mean, I know that yesterday was cold and wet and all that stuff. I get it. But did you realize that our team now has its best start since 2001? Now, some of you are like, wait a second, that doesn't sound right. But it's true. It is true. With the results of yesterday's game, Hope College has their best start since 2001. So I think what would make you feel better is if I got a little go Dutch out of everybody. Go. All right. Any Calvin people? You guys don't even have football. What are you all about, huh? Well, salt is it's great for seasoning, preserving foods, yada, yada, yada. But how much salt does it take to quench your thirst? A man named Nicholas, second officer on a Greek freighter, was scanning the waters of the Northwest Providence Channel, and by some odd chance, his eye caught a glimpse of something in the distance. It was a small, white-looking thing. And at first, he thought, well, it's just a white cap or something like that out there. But then he thought, no, it can't be that. So he took a closer look, and he just kept looking. And as his ship got a little bit closer to it, he was just staring intently, trying to figure out what it was. His second guess was that it was some sort of small fishing boat or something, but he thought, this is way too far out from the shore. A small fishing boat shouldn't be out that far. So he called the captain, and they both could see it. And they thought, well, let's go investigate. And when they went to investigate, what they found was an oval-shaped flotation device. I wouldn't call it a dinghy. It had some, like, netting and stuff on it. It was really small. It was no bigger than an old-timey bathtub, you know, one of those that your legs are all crunched up and you can't stretch out in. I mean, like a small bathtub. And in that small floating oval was an 11-year-old girl out in the middle of the ocean all by herself. Now, as you might imagine, she was in pretty rough shape. She'd been out there, they found out, for 3-4 days, something like that. She had lost her family and the boat that she was on. I mean, she was sunburned, her lips were cracked. She was so weak that when they put in a lifeboat to go get her and grab her, they knew she couldn't climb the rope ladder, to get back on the deck. So they dropped down a rope and hooked it around underneath her armpits and lifted her all the way up. And they went to set her on the deck, and she couldn't even hold herself up. She was just so worn out, so exhausted, and so dehydrated for having been out there for that long. Now, when I think of being in a little floaty thing like that, with my legs hanging in the water, the first thing that comes to my mind is sharks, right? Sharks seem like the scariest part of it, and yet, in reality, sharks aren't probably the most dangerous thing to you out there. Ironically, the most dangerous thing that she faced was dehydration. She's in a giant body of water that she cannot drink. Now, if you do sermon prep, which I'm sure tons of you are into, you look up things like how to survive in the middle of the ocean. And the answer to that is that, you know, you don't drink the water. If you do, drink only a little bit at little portions, because it's the last thing you want to do. If you consume too much salt water, it's bad for your kidneys. It can kill you ultimately. And I thought, what a picture of a lost little girl surrounded by something that looks like it can help her, but can actually kill her. So how much salt does it take to satisfy your thirst? Starting last week and for the next couple weeks, we've been working through this sermon series. And as we've talked about it, we don't have like a punchy one word or two words. Instead, we have a pretty sentence. And some of you have looked at this. In fact, you've stared at this most of the service, trying to read it. So let me help you, all right? We are the rescued people of God joining His great restoration project. That's what we want to be about as a church. Not long ago, I was getting my hair cut, and the lady there asked me, and she said, so what do you do for a living? And I think I've mentioned this before, but that's always like a weird thing to ask a preacher, pastor, person, because as soon as I say what I do, then everything changes. The conversation isn't normal anymore. So I'm like, public speaker? I was like, I'm a pastor. And she goes, well, what church? And I said, Grace Bible Church. And then one of the other ladies goes, well, where's that? It's on the west side of Ann Arbor. It's in this magnificent A-frame on a hill in the middle of all these apartments, you know. And then the lady who's cut my hair goes, oh, I know that church. I've been there before. So what's it like now? How do you answer that question? I don't know what her experience was like before, and I don't even know how to explain us now. I mean, because I don't know what she's asking. Are you asking how many members do you have? Well, that's a different question than how many people show up. Like some churches, you have this many members and this many people show up. We're kind of the opposite. We have about this many members and this many people show up. That doesn't work. What denomination are you? Non-denominational. Are you like a jeans church or a button-down church? Well, I don't wear a tie or anything, but it's cool if you do, right? Well, what kind of music? Well, sometimes there's the drums are not even here today. I mean, like, sometimes it's like hymns and psalms and like mellow, and sometimes it's a little bit more. I mean, it's hard to answer that question. They say, well, what's this church about? And so I've been thinking through, what is our church about? What makes us us? What's something we can rest our feet on and say, this is who we are? And this phrase that we're the rescued people of God joining his great restoration project has just come bubbling up out of study and lots of conversations. Last week, we attempted to talk about all of human history in 40 minutes. And hopefully, as we zoomed out on the grand story of God, it gave you a little bit better understanding of what this is all about. But today, I want to just hone in on the first word, the rescued part. And in order for us to do that and understand how we are the rescued people, we're going to look at a woman who is also rescued, a woman who is dying of thirst. This will be in John chapter 4. If you have Bibles, go ahead and open up to John 4. If you grab the Bible in front of you, page 888, 889 is where we'll be. The setting of the story, at first, you're just going to go, oh, a drinking fountain, like a well, like, what's the big deal? But as we dive into the story, you're going to see some little hints that all is not as it seems. I mean, on the surface level, you just go, two people getting water from a well and talking, but there's a little bit more going on. See if you can pick up just a couple little clues in the passages which suggest to you that maybe something unique is happening here. This is John 4, starting in verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and he departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Get me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well's deep. Where do you think you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well. He drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Like I said, at first the setting of this kind of goes, yeah, okay. They're at a well getting water, but there's a couple little clues. One is it says Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now the reality is, for most people, Jewish people of his time, even though going through Samaria was the most direct route to where they were headed, they would avoid Samaria at all costs. They would walk miles and miles, hours and hours, out of their way to go around Samaria so that they never had to interact with these dirty Samaritans. They thought so lowly of the Samaritans that they had prayers where they would thank God that, like, these would be Jewish men where they thank God I'm not a woman, you know, because I guess that was bad. Thank God I'm not a Samaritan. Like, they would actually say that in their prayers, charming fellows. They would also pray about the resurrection and say, "God, go ahead and resurrect whoever you want except for the Samaritans." I mean, there was so much tension there. If you think that we've invented racism, we haven't. It's been there forever. The church has always been dealing with it and grappling with it. We've got a long ways to go yet. But these people were so intense that they would go miles out of their way to avoid this neighborhood. And it was about noon hour. Now, the sixth hour, if you will. Now, for some of us, we're like, yeah, what's the big deal? Well, if you were going to go do some hard physical labor, you don't do it at the hottest point of the day. Do it in the morning, do it later in the afternoon, early evening, something like that. But this woman is going to the well seemingly when nobody else is there. It's as if she's trying to avoid any sort of contact with anyone. She certainly doesn't expect a Jewish dude to be there. So she goes. She's the only one around. She sees a Jewish man. And I wonder if as she's walking, if she's kind of like, well, wait, he's not supposed to be here. And she thinks, well, what's the worst that can happen to me? Right? I can run. He might insult me, but I still need to get water. And I'll get insulted if I come at a later hour, and there's other Samaritans around. So, I mean, what's the difference? So she just goes, and she's trying to mind her own business, and Jesus begins to talk to her. Have you ever had someone start talking to you, and you're like, this is not the setting for communication, right? It's like anytime men are in the bathroom. It's like, hey, what's going on, right? I mean, or you're just in your own zone, you're in your own world, and then all of a sudden someone talks to you, and it's almost like, what? Jesus goes, give me a drink of water. And as soon as she hears it, she's like, wait, how? I don't understand something. What's happening? What's happening right now? You're a Jewish man. I'm a Samaritan woman. This looks unseemly, not to mention the kind of the racial conflict that's between our peoples. How can you ask me for a drink of water? And Jesus says, you don't know who you're talking to right now. I mean, if you did, then you'd be asking me for the drink. She's still totally confused. You see? She looks at him. He's like, you should really be asking me for a drink. She's like, you have like no ladle, no bucket, no canteen. You got nothing, no Dixie cup. I mean, you don't have any way of, look at the well. It's deep. And you have nothing with which to draw the water. So how are you going to give? I mean, she's totally confused. Why are you talking to me? And then are you trying to trick me? Because I can't. What's happening here? And Jesus says, listen, if you knew who I was and who you are, then you'd be asking me for the type of drink that could satisfy your soul in a way that nothing and nobody else could. Still doesn't get it. She goes, so wait, there's magic water that will keep me from having to come back to the well. All right, I'm game. Where is it? And at that point, he realizes she's not getting it. He has to go deeper. There's really three acts in the story. And the first one is she meets Christ. And Christ has come purposefully to this area where nobody else should come that's Jewish. And he goes there specifically because he wants to have this conversation. And then the second act here is after she's still confused, he goes and he punches her right in the soul. Jesus confronts her. He said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said, yeah, you're right, saying that you have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to the woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said, well, I know the Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. And when he comes, he'll tell us everything. Jesus confronts her. He says to her, where is your husband? Where is he? She goes, well, I don't have one. And he's like, good. I'm glad that you've got that sort of. That's true. You don't have a husband. You've actually had five, and now the one that you're with is not actually your husband. In fact, your entire life you've been trying to meet the needs of your soul through these relationships. We've never met anybody like that, right? Your entire life you've been looking for meaning in salt water, basically. You've been looking for meaning in all these things. And the truth is, those men have just used you, and probably in some ways you've used them too. And so you've run through about five dudes already, and you're on number six who you're living with, who hasn't even done the honor of marrying you. You are clearly an outcast in your society. You're certainly an outcast if you were to come to my society. You are trying so hard to make life work on your terms, and it ain't working, is it? I mean, He's confronting her. He is trying to help reveal her deep needs, that she needs to be rescued. Do you know why kids seem to come to faith so much more quickly than adults? I was thinking about this the other day. Your mind might go, well, adults are smarter, right? Well, have you met some adults? I mean, like, I'll take fifth graders 9 times out of 10 over most adults that I've met, okay? I don't think that's the issue. I think the issue is that kids live in a world where they constantly require rescuing. That's their whole lives. Can you tie my shoe? Could you reach that for me? Could you make my lunch? Could you blah, 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 right? They're in the type of, they go, look, I know that I need help. I know that I need rescue. So when someone comes along and says, spiritually speaking, you need to be rescued because you've tried to chart your own course and make your own life work. You've rebelled against God. You've sinned. You need a Savior to come and rescue you. They go, makes sense. I need a Savior in every other realm of life. Why wouldn't I need one here? What's the difference with adults? We just lie better. We pretend better, don't we? We make it seem like we have no needs whatsoever. I can handle this. We're very capable, put together people. We never want to admit weakness. Look, this is stupid, but I was at Lowe's like a few days ago, and I had to get a sheet of drywall. Now, I've carried around some drywall in my life, okay? I worked for a carpenter for a while. I've hoofed lots of drywall. But I was looking at the stack of drywall, and the drywall sheets were here, and my cart was here, and I had church clothes on, you know, like blue jeans and stuff that I liked, and I didn't want to get them all messy. And I'm sitting there looking at the stack of drywall going, I can easily lift one sheet of drywall. I've been working out. I can handle that, right? But it's going to mess up my clothes. I might break it when I get it off. And I see a person walking the other direction who works at Lowe's. They have the vest on. They're smiling because they get paid to do that, and they're probably very nice. And he's walking down, and I start thinking, should I ask him to help me load this sheet of drywall? It's going to cost him all of 30 seconds, and he's happy to do it. It's his job. It will spare my clothes. I won't break the drywall. And I'm internally arguing whether or not I should ask him. Why wouldn't you just ask him? Because I don't want to admit in such a silly way that I have any needs. In fact, I did ask him, and he did help me. 30 seconds, it was on his grade, it was fine. And even when I tell you that, some of you are like thinking, wimp. Like, you should have done that yourself. We don't want to admit that we need help with anything as adults. So Jesus is trying to get her to understand, you need help. You're pursuing your life in your way. How much salt does it take to satisfy your thirst? And if you see her reaction, it's getting uncomfortable. She doesn't want to talk about her needs with this stranger. She starts trying to distract him. Tell me about your husband. She doesn't immediately go, well, I don't have one. I've had a lot of bad relationships. She's like, I don't have one. And hopes he moves on. He doesn't. He presses farther. And then what happens when she tells the truth? He goes, you're right. And then she tries to distract him. She goes, well, that's true about like men in my life, but I have a great theological question for you, Jesus. Now listen, in that culture, a rabbi would not even entertain the question from his wife in public. So if his wife asked him the same question, which is a legitimate question, in public, in that culture, and said, honey, I don't understand. He'd say, woman, we're going to go home, and maybe we can talk about it then. In that culture, Samaritan to Jewish, people who aren't married, woman to man, for her to ask that question, she's not that curious about this. She's only trying to distract. Do you know why people get uncomfortable in church sometimes? You're like, because we're bored and we're sitting in pews. Listen, I get it, okay? I've been bored in church before. I've been bored while I was preaching in church, so I understand. But sometimes I think the reason people get uncomfortable is because it gets a little too close to home. It starts to hurt a little. It's like, whoa, don't go there. And when we start to get uncomfortable, we go, well, I've got a theological problem. Solve the Trinity, right? And we like distract our brains. That's exactly what she's doing. And in the end, she comes up with this silly little, well, I know the Messiah is coming and he'll answer it all. We all try to meet our needs, just like her, in ways that might be okay, but aren't ultimately going to satisfy our souls. when she tried to distract Jesus, she wasn't able to. She had a legitimate question, but not asked at that time and in that way, and Jesus didn't let her off the hook. She says, "Well, I know the Messiah is coming. He is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he. I am the one that you're talking about, the one that can explain the questions of your soul, the one that can quench a thirst that you've been trying to fulfill in these relationships, the one about whom the entire story is written. It's all about me." The disciples come back and they see Jesus talking to this woman and they're like, "What's going on? Aren't you hungry, Jesus?" They're like totally confused. And he's like, "Guys, I'm busy. This is important." When she begins to recognize her need for rescue and that he is the Savior, look at her response in 27. Just then his disciples come back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but nobody said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" They've asked too many dumb questions at this point. They're like, "Okay, maybe not." The woman left her water jar. That was the whole reason she went to the well in the first place. She left her water jar, and she went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" So they went out of the town, and they were coming to him. We see more about what they did in verse 39. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony that he told her all that she'd ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of the word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you've said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." She meets Jesus. She tries to distract, throw him off. She's trying to make life work on her own terms. He confronts her. He lets her know, "You cannot do it your way. It isn't working. If you want your soul to be satisfied, I'm the only one that can do it. I am looking for people that will worship in spirit and truth." And when she comes to recognize that he is in fact the Savior, she immediately leaves. Her response is maybe a little different than ours. She contagiously just runs out and starts telling everybody she knows, "Come meet this guy. This might be the answer." I love this story. I love this story because this story is our story. It's our story. Because just like her, Jesus is seeking us. We talk a lot about, "Well, that's a seeker church," or "I'm a seeker," blah, 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 blah. And that's all fine. I get what we're saying when we use that language. But what we rarely say, which is probably truer, is that Jesus is actually seeking us. He's looking for you to be a worshiper in spirit and in truth. He's got his eyes on you. He's calling you. You think you're here by accident. You think you're here for the free lunch. You think you're here because your mama made you. You're not. Jesus is calling and drawing you. And he goes to where we are, which sometimes are places other people might avoid. And he knows what's going on in here, which might look worse than 5 and a half husbands. And he knows all of that, and yet he comes to us because he knows that we're thirsty. And when he gets to us, he doesn't just say, "Hey, everything's great. Just keep up doing what you're doing." He confronts us and says, "You're trying to satisfy a worship craving with lesser things." Think about some of the things that we pursue to satisfy our souls. Money. Money. How much money do you need to be happy and feel content and safe and secure and at peace? How much? Just put a number on it. What's the answer? More. Right? You're like, "Well, I was actually thinking like $2 million. No. You know why? Because if you were to talk to somebody who had $2 million, you know what they would say? More. There's nobody in this room who doesn't say, "More. I need more of that." Money never gives us the soul satisfaction that we crave. It never gives us the peace that we need. It certainly doesn't forgive us of anything. I wrote this before yesterday. Okay, I'm sorry if this one hurts a little. Sports. We seek satisfaction and belonging in sports. And how many wins do our teams need for us to be truly satisfied? More. Well, I could have taken that one yesterday and beat Ohio State and blah, blah. No, listen, a lot of us have lived through the era when they seemed to be beating Ohio State all the time, 1997, before some of you were born. That's terrifying. We remember that. And guess what? That was a long stinking time ago. Who cares about 1997 now? We want more. There's no amount of sports victories that's going to make us go, everything is right with the world. It never works that way. How about our families? Oh, I know what you're thinking. You think, don't start on my family. Because I actually have pursued my family intensely, and I have a perfect family. I have wonderful kids and a perfect spouse and blah, 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 okay? Fine, I'll play along. Let's just say that your kids are perfect and your spouse is perfect and everything is wonderful in your little world. You know what's not perfect? You. You know what's so rough about the family thing is that even when we go, wow, my kids are awesome, my spouse is awesome, blah, 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 it just makes me feel worse about my parenting. When I look at how well my kids behave at times, I'm like, I know I didn't do that. Man, I'm missing the mark in so many ways. I'm not good enough for her. I'm not good enough for them, right? No matter what we try to find satisfaction in, somehow it gets flipped around and it never satisfies our soul. And that's because salt is good for a lot of things. Money's good for a lot of things. Sports are fine. Family's awesome, right? All that stuff is good. But we're not intended to worship those things. We're intended to worship God. And God sends Jesus to rescue us and lift us up in our weakness out of the waters and give us life. We are rescued people. I know that's offensive. We're rescued from our own selfishness and sin and paths. So how should we respond? Well, one thing that we ought to do as rescued people is to reflect, is to worship. My favorite definition for worship is to reflect back to God his worth. This idea that God shines down his love and his joy and his peace and his patience and all those wonderful things, and our job is to simply let it kind of come in and bounce off of us and reflect back to him his worth. That is the natural reaction of somebody who is rescued, somebody who realizes just how dead they were on their own. They immediately want to throw their arms around the rescuer. They immediately want to say, thank you. They immediately want to let everybody know, look, it's bouncing off of me. The reason we get together, the reason why your soul feels put back together after a long night or a hard night or a difficult season in life in these settings is because that's why we were designed this way. Rescued people are built to come together and reflect back to him his worth. Rescued people are also intended to be contagious. We are intended to be contagious. I know in a room of medical types that you don't want to hear anything about contagious. That's why I hand sanitize 100 times a day and wash and a cough like this, right? I get it. But I wonder if at times we sanitize our rescue stories. We wash up our hands and clean out our mouths after Sunday so that by the time we get to Monday, nobody would ever know that we are infected with the sickness of the love of Christ. I wonder sometimes if we do a bad job of being contagious because we're so busy protecting people. From what? Life? From a type of water that can give you eternal life? We're protecting people from Jesus? And yet when I get to Monday, I've washed all this off. I'm back to being a normal person now, right? Rescued people are contagious people. Look, that little girl, her name was Terry. When the whole story came out about what happened to her family, it was awful. It was awful. The captain had killed her family members. She actually had to jump onto the flotation device to escape from him. She was out there for 3-4 days. She was rescued. I mean, imagine the emotional and physical baggage and damage that this poor girl had gone through. And yet, her passion, when she was interviewed by Matt Lauer on the Today Show, her passion was, I've been rescued for others. Listen, these are her words. I thought I was rescued for a reason, and the reason would be to help other people. I just hope I could help someone and give them inspiration. Look, her life wasn't perfect after that, but she recognized that being rescued was so that she could give that away to others and inspire them and care for other people. We must be contagious. We meet Christ. We're confronted by Christ. And when we embrace that, we become contagious for Christ. If you're in here today and you're thinking, okay, what does this mean to drink this water? Like, is there holy water? Like, I'm not totally getting this. What does this mean? It's very, very simple. It's not about taking a physical drink. It's about stopping and saying, I've tried to chart my own course, and what I realize is I'm adrift. I've tried to find life in this, 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 and this, and it ain't working. And so I need someone who can rescue me from myself, from my sin, from this course that I'm on. And in order to embrace that, all we have to do is believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. And guess what? You're in the boat. You're on the deck. You're saved. For those of us who've been Christians a while, and we know that kind of piece of the story, and we can think back to when we placed our trust in Christ, and maybe we were baptized, and we can remember all that. I just want to remind us that we're rescued. We are rescued. We're rescued. Wouldn't it be awesome if you're getting your hair cut and somebody asked you about what you did on Sunday and you said, oh, I went to church. What church? Oh, Grace Bible Church. Wouldn't it be awesome if they said something like, oh, I know that church. Yeah, I know that everybody I meet from there, they keep inviting me to church. Driving me crazy. I've had like a dozen people invite me to that church. Wouldn't that be awesome? Or I know that church. Yeah, I have my cousin. Her life, it was crazy. She found Jesus. I'm not even sure what that means, but I can tell you this. Her life is totally different. Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't it be awesome if they said, oh, yeah, I know that church. That's a church where people are passionate about Jesus. My friends, we are her. Jesus came to us and is drawing us to himself and is giving us eternal life. Let us reflect that brilliantly and be contagious with everybody around. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word in this story, which is just one of the best, coolest stories ever. God, I would ask that we would come to grasp just how significant this rescue is, and that we would be contagious in our worship and our excitement and our conversation and all of that. Father, would you allow us as we watch a story from one of our own here that we would find ourselves in her story and we would come to recognize that only Jesus can truly satisfy the thirst of our souls. Pray this in his name. Amen.